Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, this time of fellowship, this great friends we have to spend the morning with. I pray that you would bless everyone that's here and bless Jeff as he speaks for us this morning. I pray you will open our hearts and our spirits to receive from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. This morning, my topic that I'm not going to get very in-depth with, but I think it's worth talking about, and it's definitely a reminder that we need to be reminded about. And that topic for today is the Day of the Lord. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 14, Paul tells us that his death is near. It says, knowing that I will soon lay aside my tent, as our Lord Jesus Christ has also shown me. Peter is getting to the end of his life, and he writes these two letters, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And Peter is seeking to affirm for us the reality of Christ's return and to remind us of the truth we might otherwise forget. So, these are rhetorical questions. What do you believe about life after death? Is there anything beyond this life? Do we each just cease to exist, or is there a God to whom we will give an account? Is there a God who will bring this world and all human history to an end? There are approximately 500 verses in the Bible on prayer, and there's a little less than 500 verses on faith. Yet there are 1,845 verses on the day of the Lord and his second coming. One out of 30 verses in the Bible are about his second coming. 20% of scripture is about the end of days and his second coming. For every verse about Jesus' first coming, there are 8 verses concerning his second coming. And for every verse about atonement, there are 2 referring to his second coming. 21 times Jesus refers to his second coming. And 50 times in Scripture, we are told to be ready for his coming. I want to share a brief story. I know from time to time I listen to K-Love, and they always have this little segment where they talk about the reason behind the music. And there's this one song that I want to talk about this morning, and we're coming upon the Christmas season, and we obviously will start singing Christmas carols. And there's one story behind the song that we all know. It's called Joy to the World. No Christmas carol list would be complete without the celebration song, Joy to the World. This lively tune is easily memorized and simple to play on an instrument. Isaac Watts, who lived between 1674 and 1748, is the author of over 750 hymns. He's commonly called the father of hymns due to his popularity as the first English hymn writer. Few of his most well-known songs still sung today include When I Survey the Wondrous Cross and at the cross where I first saw the light. But today we're going to talk about Joy to the World. It was written in 1719 and is based on Psalms 98. And Psalms 98 reads, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth, make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with a harp and the voice of a psalm. With trumpets and a sound of cornet make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwelt therein. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. If you notice in the lyrics to the song Joy to the World, you will see nothing about shepherds, a manger, wise men, angels, or any other character or element that we normally associate with the Christmas story. The reason being, Isaac Watts did not write Joy to the World to be a Christmas song. The original theme of the song was the second coming of the Lord. Over 100 years later, after the song was written, Lowell Mason adapted and arranged this song into a melody that we sing today. As you hear this, as you hear and sing this beloved carol this season, think about the words, and I'm going to read them in just a moment. Yes, apply them to the Christmas story. I'm not asking you to stop singing Joy to the World. I still consider it a Christmas carol. But we should rejoice and let the lyrics all point you to the reason Jesus came, to save the world. Be ready because he is coming again. What a glorious day that will be when the whole earth celebrates his appearing. And the verses go, I'm not going to sing it and ruin your hearing. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let the earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Interesting story behind the song. Our passage today is found in 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 13. Dear friends, this is now the second letter I have written to you. In both letters, I want to develop a genuine understanding with a reminder so that you can remember the words previously spoken by the holy prophets and the command of our Lord and Savior given through your apostles. First, be aware of this. Scoffers will come in the last days to scoff, living according to their own desires, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation." They willfully ignore this. Long ago, the heavens and the earth were brought about from water and through water by the word of God. Through these waters, the world of that time perished when it was flooded. But by the same word, the present heavens and earth were stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Dear friends, do not let this one thing escape you. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, the elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and the works on it will be disclosed. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness as you wait and earnestly desire the coming of the day of God. The heaven will be on fire and be dissolved because of it, and the elements will melt with heat. but based on his promise, we wait for a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness will dwell. This passage guides us to take a look back, to take a look around, and to take a look ahead. We look back at Scripture, at the prophets and the apostles. We're going to look around at the scoffer, and we're going to look ahead to our Savior. The day of the Lord, what does it mean? The day of the Lord refers to any period when God acts in judgment. The Old Testament refers to the day of the Lord 19 times. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Joel and Amos and Zephaniah and Zechariah. I'm not going to read all of them, but I want to read three of them to you this morning. First one is in Isaiah 13:6. For the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. And in Jeremiah 46:10, for this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour, it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood. Amos 5:18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. The New Testament refers to the day of the Lord four times. Jesus talks about it in Matthew 24, in Mark 13, and in Luke 21. The Apostle Paul talks about it in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And John talks about it in the book of Revelation. To scoff. What does it mean to scoff? To scoff means to speak in a scornful or mocking way. A couple of weeks ago, I was at work and I had an opportunity to overhear some scoffing and some mocking. I was visiting one of my accounts and I visit grocery stores. And I walked into this meat department. And we always have this comical entrance when I come in because my name is Jeff, and there's three people in this department named Jeff. And I don't know if you've ever seen that old sitcom, Bob Newhart, but there's these characters that say, this is my brother Dale, and this is my other brother Dale. So when I come in, everyone says, hi, Jeff, hi, Jeff, hi, Jeff, hi, Jeff. And then when someone else comes in, they go, this is my brother Jeff, and my other brother Jeff, and my other brother Jeff. And so we always have this little exercise when I come into the department. So we get through with that comical experience, and I'm sitting in there working on a piece of equipment, and I overhear the conversation of the employees in the department, and they start to mock and scoff at a fellow employee that is not there, has the day off, and is not working. And this happens to be a female employee, which is not typical in a meat department. Typical, that's a male-dominated work area, and you don't see females working in the meat department. But anyway, the way the conversation goes is that they're talking about Halloween. And they start saying that, oh, she probably took today and tomorrow off so she could clean off her fruit and polish it up so she could type up her Bible verses, cut them out in strips, and tie them on the stems of the fruit and hand it out to the kids. And they did this in a very derogatory manner. And I'm standing there in the corner, and I'm overhearing this, and I'm getting a little irritated and a little frustrated because not only are the employees doing this, but the manager's there as well, and he's participating. And 20 years ago, I would have had a response like Jonah and just said, let them burn. But I know that wasn't the right response, and I probably 20 years ago would have confronted them and had a not so nice conversation, but knowing that I wanted to keep my job, I stood there and I wondered, well, do they do this in front of her when she's here working. And I wondered, the next time do I see her, do I need to tell her there are scoffers among you? But my heart broke because God not only died and saved me, but he also died for these scoffers in this meat department. And my heart filled with compassion and love. And my prayer is that one day, maybe God can use me or somebody that they can see that they need a Savior, and they'll be on the right side of the day of the Lord. Why do scoffers mock? Why do they ridicule? In verse 3, it reads, "First, be aware of this. Scoffers will come in the last days to scoff, living according to their own desires." That is why scoffers mock. They are concerned about living their way and not God's way. They walk in the flesh and not in the spirit. What do scoffers think about the end? In verse 4, Peter says that the false teachers mock the promise of Christ's return and final judgment. "Where is it?" they ask. "Ever since the days of ancient patriarchs and the world has gone on without interruption." The scoffers claim that God has not and will not intervene in world history. The implication is that we can live however we please. We can pursue our sinful desires. God doesn't care and God won't interrupt us. Scoffers treat lightly what should be taken very seriously. And I think we need to be careful as Christians, because we can act like this as well. We might not mock and we might not scoff, but we can live as though God doesn't know or doesn't care and that there will be no reckoning. We can live as though God will never hold us accountable for our behaviors. But Peter refutes this lie of the scoffer by pointing out two key moments in history of the world that show God does intervene in world history. And in verse 5, it reads, "They willfully ignore this. Long ago, the heavens and the earth were brought about from water and through water by the word of God." The earth hasn't always existed. God intervened and created it by the word of his power. God said, "Let there be light. Let there be an expanse. Let there be dry land. Let there be earth to produce vegetation." Creation tells us that we're in a story that has a beginning, and just as it has a beginning, it will have an end. In verses 6 and 7, it reads, "Through these waters the world of that time perished when it was flooded. But by the same word, the present heavens and earth are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Peter points to the flood of Noah's day. Peter is saying it's not true that everything has been going on along unchanged since the beginning of time. The flood of Noah's day shows that God intervenes in human history and brings judgment. And just as he deluged the world with water, he will one day bring a greater and final judgment with fire. Matthew 24, verses 36 through 39, and then 50 through 51, kind of reinforce verses 6 and 7 in 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'll read it real quick for you. "But about the day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." I find it kind of interesting that Jesus is coming back. He knows he's coming back. But on this verse, Jesus doesn't know when he's coming back. Only the Father knows when he's coming back. I just found that interesting. Continuing. "As it was in the days of Noah, so will be it at the time of the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. And in verse 50, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him up to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A look ahead to the Savior. Peter understands that his readers have been unsettled by the lies of the false teachers. Why hasn't Jesus returned? Was God failing to keep his promise? What he points out in verse 8, which reads, "Dear friends, do not let this one thing escape you. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day," is that God doesn't measure time the same way that we do. He quotes Psalm 90, which says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but a yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." God, who is eternal, is over and above time. He isn't constrained by time, nor does he measure the passage of time the way we do. Then in verse 9, it reads, "The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." Peter explains that God isn't slow. He is patient. And I'm so thankful that he's patient, because I know I didn't respond to the gospel on the first time, or even the 10th time. It was maybe over 100 times before I responded to the gospel. I am so thankful that he didn't come back until I made my decision to follow and serve him. He isn't delaying the final day because he doesn't care, but because he is giving time for more people to reach repentance. Every day that God delays the final day is an expression of his patience. He is a merciful God. He is a good, good Father. He calls all mankind to repent, to trust in Jesus and receive forgiveness. Ezekiel 18:23 says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" God wants everyone to turn, repent, and follow him. Though God is patient and his measurement of time is different than ours, we must not grow apathetic or lethargic or use his patience as an excuse for sin. Verse 10 tells us that the day of the Lord will come unannounced, like a thief. About 12 years ago, our house got broken into. And when our house got broken into, that morning I didn't receive a text or an email or a news bulletin or a Facebook post that someone was going to break into my house and try to steal stuff. I'm sure they were kind of surprised when they broke in the house and there was nothing really of worth to steal. But that's how the Lord is going to come. Not going to expect it. It's going to be on a day when you would least expect him to come, but he's coming. In the Old Testament, the prophets used the phrase "the day of the Lord" to describe a day of both God's judgment and salvation. Peter uses this phrase in the same way. The day of the Lord is a day when God will bring universal judgment on the ungodly, rescue and save the godly, and bring complete renewal and transformation to the heavens and the earth. For us, the Christians, the believers, the day of the Lord is not the end of all hope. It's the beginning of a new life. It will be a glorious rebirth, the reset of the world. The heavens and all the elements of this world will be gloriously remade. Verse 13 says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We will dwell with God in a physically newly created world. We will dwell on a new earth where Revelation 21:4 tells us there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So how should we live in light of the coming day of the Lord? There is a direct connection between what we believe about the final day and how we live today. Right belief about the end of the world informs us about right living today. Because this world will be dissolved, we don't live as if the treasures of this world matter most. We can be generous, we can make sacrifices to advance the gospel, and we can make God and people more important than possessions. Because all secrets will be revealed and all sin will be judged, we should live godly lives. We all stumble and fall and make mistakes, but we should be people quick to repent and turn from sin. We should confess hidden sin and receive God's forgiveness today. Instead of setting our hope on some place of rest and comfort in this life, we should wait for and hope for the coming day of God. A good economy is not our hope. Our 401k is not our hope. Our marriage and a perfect family is not our hope. Good health is not our hope. Retirement is not our hope. Jesus and his return is and should be our hope. In conclusion, just as there was a beginning, there will be an end. We will not be given another chance. We live once. We will die once, and then we will stand before God. For unbelievers, today is the day to believe in him and turn from sin. For believers, today is the day to live lives of godliness and holiness, so that we are ready for that final day. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let the earth receive her King. I want us to take a little time today and to pray. And the person or people that I want us to pray about are the people that don't know Christ. I want you to think about someone, maybe a family member, maybe a friend, maybe a coworker, maybe an aunt, an uncle, a grandfather, grandma, a grandchild, maybe a prodigal. But I want to spend the next couple of minutes, and if everyone would stand, and I want you to think about that person or persons. And I want you to put them on your heart. And I want you to pray for that person that they would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And maybe you're that person today. You haven't made that decision for Christ. Today is your day for salvation. If that's you, you're welcome to come forward and we will pray a prayer for you and you can accept Jesus today. Don't delay. The day of the Lord is coming. Go ahead for the next couple of minutes and just pray for that person or persons. And then I will come back and close us out with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you're a good Father. That although you're a God of judgment, you're more a God of love. For you have provided a way of escape, and that escape is Jesus Christ. And Lord, I lift up all those names and persons that are on the hearts of this congregation. I lift them up to you, that you would soften their hearts, that you would remove their pride, that you would awaken their spiritual eyes and ears to hear the gospel of the good news. I pray that you would give us the boldness, the faith, the words to say, so that we can share the good news with those that are lost around us. I pray that hearts are turned towards you. I pray that we can rejoice when another one comes home that is lost. Father, touch each person here. Give us the desire. Give us the direction and leading of your Holy Spirit to minister to those around us who don't know you. Help us to be the light in a dark world. For you have come that none shall perish, but that all come to a saving knowledge of you. Father God, we thank you for your word and your truth, and we thank you for your love. We pray and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.